You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so we've been in the book of Philippians, which is Paul's letter to a city in Philippi, which was northern Greece in the first century. And so we just jumping right in, he says, chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved. And a good rule of thumb as you're reading scripture is when you see the word therefore, you're supposed to ask what it's there for. Get it? Because this is tied to a larger argument. You know, there were no breaks in Paul's letter. It was one long flow of thought. And so this is tied to what happened earlier. What we studied the last time we were in Philippians was Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, about Jesus's humility. That Jesus was willing to not only leave the environment of heaven to come down to earth and enter into the human race, as if that weren't a sacrifice enough, he then went even lower than that in that he was willing to go to the cross to pay for our sins. It was the ultimate example of humility. And as Paul lays that out, that has implications for us. If Jesus did this for us, what are we supposed to do with that? How are we supposed to pattern our lives after his? Now, of course, we're not called to give our lives to pay for other people's sins. That wouldn't work. Fortunately, the pattern that is laid out for us next, what Paul gets into next, is much more attainable for us. It's not going to be easy, but here's what he has to say. So it says, therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So before we get into the practicals, he's going to call them to consider this. And so this word obeyed, if you are a red-blooded American, you have an allergic reaction to this word, the idea that we're called to obey. And yet remember that he is listing this after what it is that Jesus did. And in Philippians 2, verse 8, it tells us Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when the Bible talks about obedience, it's really a position of trust. Do we trust that God's plan is best? And are we willing to cooperate with it? And so it's not a sense of just follow the rules because this is what God said to do, but it's a much more relational approach. And this is what he's calling on the Philippians to consider. Do you trust that God's way for your life is the best way to live, is the way that's going to bring the most joy and happiness? And Paul said, you obeyed when I was with you. As I was teaching you how to live, you were doing it. You were acting it out, and I'm not with you anymore. And as he's thinking about this church, this is really where the rubber meets the road, right? Is that when somebody is there as a help and a support, it can be easy to feel like, well, I know what to do. But then all of a sudden, when you're a little bit more on your own, it's like, well, now what? And Paul is saying, okay, I was there as the initial support, as the initial instructor, and you guys were really cooperative with God at that point. But now you guys are on your own. And you need to figure out what it means to follow God for yourselves. And this is part of the reason he's writing this letter. So he says, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So step one is work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is the next section that if you have any familiarity with the New Testament, you're like, wait a minute. I keep hearing about how God is the one who does the work, that God is the one who offers us a free gift, that we just need to respond, that salvation is receiving a free gift of forgiveness. Is Paul contradicting himself here? Is this some sort of weird bait and switch where, yes, God has a free gift, but now you need to work really hard for it? Which all of a sudden, that's not a free gift anymore, is it? Feels a little bit like those fake coupons that you'll get in the mail sometimes, the buy one, get one free offers. I've had this happen where I head to a restaurant, and it's like, buy one, get one free, and I'm like, okay, well, if I order this $10 entree, I can get this $10 entree for free. And they're like, yes, except you have to order the $25 entree to get the $10 entree for free. And I'm like, okay. And I order it, and then afterwards I give them the coupon, and then I pay for it, and I walk away, and I'm like, I think I paid more money than if I just bought the two $10 entrees. Like, they got me. So we see this, and we're like, all right, I was worried. I was worried that this free offer of forgiveness sounded a little too good to be true. Is this the secret catch to the whole thing? Well, the whole picture is what we need to look at here. So first of all, this idea of working out your salvation, it does not say work for your salvation. It is not saying God is offering you a free gift of forgiveness. Now you need to earn it. Because earning something and receiving it for free are contradictions, and they cannot go together. So what does it mean to work out your salvation? Well, he goes on to say, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So yes, God is absolutely clear on the fact that he is offering you this gift of forgiveness at no charge to you because he's already paid for it. That's why Jesus went to the cross, was to secure forgiveness for anyone who's willing to respond in faith. That is why it is free, is because the price for your sins has already been paid for. And all you need to do is respond in faith and say, yes, I want Jesus' death to pay for my sins. And God says anyone who is willing to respond in faith, at that point, he gives you a new heart. And he places his Holy Spirit inside of you. And so he's the one at work. And this idea of working out your salvation means to work out in your life what God has already put into you. Yes, the offer of a relationship is freely offered. And then there's an additional offer after that where God says, I can help your life become conformed to the image of Christ. I can be the one at work in your life to help you develop the kind of character where you can become a loving, joyful person if you cooperate with me. He says, it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He will give you the desire to become more like Christ, and then he will give you the ability as well. So we look at this and we're like, so many different works in here. You're supposed to work, God is at work, but he'll give you the ability to work. The question is, who is working here? And the best analogy I could think is one that comes from ballroom dance. There was a period of time, maybe 25 years ago, where all the rage in the campus bars and the downtown bars was swing dancing. And so these bars, in order to try to bring in more patrons, would bring in a band that played swing music, and they would offer free lessons. It ended pretty quick because they realized the swing dancers never actually paid for any alcohol. So, you know, they were like, this is not a good deal. But a bunch of girls that I was friends with, we were all single. And so we would go to these bars and we would learn the swing dance steps. And I want to tell you up front that on a scale of 1 to 10 of athletic ability, 1 being absolutely no ability to do anything, 10 being most athletic person you have ever seen, on a good day, I would put myself at maybe 4, 4.5. And so I was capable of learning the steps if I concentrated really hard and practiced a lot. There's just some connections between my brain and my feet that are kind of weak and just don't really work that well. And so I had some basic abilities to the point where I could get out on the dance floor and I wouldn't embarrass myself. Too bad anyway. And then there was one night where a big bar downtown with a huge basement opened up their entire basement, and there were hundreds of people there, and they were all doing all these swing dance moves. And one of my friends was friends with a guy at OSU who was the president of the swing dance club, or the ballroom club at Ohio State. And so he sees us all dancing, and he comes up to me, and he's like, would you like to dance? And I said, sure. And I thought, I'm so sorry. And so we head out on the dance floor, and all of a sudden, I could feel the fact that my body was moving in space, but I had no idea what was happening. And yet whatever was happening was so impressive looking that the rest of the club stopped and was watching us dance. And I could sort of sense, I think we're doing spins, I think we're doing jumps. I don't really know what's happening, but it was really fun. And I think that's actually a pretty good analogy for the way that spiritual growth works. Is a lot of times we feel like, I'm not really that good at this. And God's the one saying, if you will just let me lead, if you will let me be the one to decide what we're doing next and what the next move is, the two things that he requires from us are, one, just get out there. And two, don't resist his lead. And if we can do those two things, then God will help us work out our salvation. We will start to become more like him in a way that we'll feel like, I don't even know what's happening right now, but this is actually pretty awesome. So Paul calls on them to work out their salvation, to become people who are more like Christ. And then here's where he kind of puts the real emphasis. He says, you need to do all things without grumbling or arguing. What does it mean to be like Christ? It means to be somebody who's not always complaining and arguing. And this command is more about our relationships than about our circumstances. We already talked about earlier in the letter how Paul had a joyful perspective on his circumstances. And here he's specifically calling on the Philippians to relate to one another in a way where they're not always grumbling about each other or arguing with each other. And so we're going to spend some time unpacking these. Grumbling. What is this? Well, the definition, complaining, murmuring, muttering, behind-the-scenes talk. This is about how we talk about the people who are in our lives. Are we always complaining about them? Are we always talking to other people about them and not to them? Is it a lot of the murmuring about each other? It's about specific people. Do you complain about your spouse, how you're the one doing all the work and they don't appreciate you, and if only they could just change, then maybe you'd be happy? If you have kids, are you the kind of parent who talks like you're just the best parent in the world and yet somehow you seem to get stuck with these rotten kids? Friends, are you always focused on ways in which your friends are failing to love you or treat you the way that you want to be treated? The leaders in your life, the spiritual leaders that God has put in your life, how critical in your heart are you towards them? This is also about a group of people. Are you always complaining about something in the group? I'm one of the people that tries to take responsibility for this specific central teaching. And the number of complaints that we will get, it's not all the time, and it's not like it's a regular thing, but it's too hot or it's too cold in the same room on the same day. The music is too loud or it's too quiet. Same thing. There's too many activities planned. There's not enough activities planned. Same quarter. There's too many people at CT. There's not enough people at CT. Which one is it? Is it neither? I don't know. But how is it that we feel about the group that we're with? Are we always feeling like there's something not quite right? I remember reading, I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said, you can please all of the people some of the time. You can please some of the people all of the time. You cannot please all of the people all of the time. And it's because we're wired to notice what's wrong. And so why? Why do we do this? I mean, it is the spirit of our age. This is how people bond with each other. I remember when I got married, I was working at a corporate office, and I think the women in my office were really excited that now we could all complain about our husbands together. And I was like, I don't think that's what I want to do. But, you know, that's just how they were used to talking to each other. So we could say that's just how people talk today, but this letter is almost 2,000 years old. And Paul is writing to the Philippians saying, you need to stop complaining about each other. So what is underneath our complaints, our murmuring? I think some of it is we take our relationships for granted. And we forget how incredibly blessed we are to be in any sort of community at all. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes about this in his book, Life Together. He was a German pastor who was eventually sent to the concentration camp and executed there. And he talks this way about Christian community. He says, how inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who, by God's will, are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. If you're a Christian, do you feel privileged to be in any sort of fellowship? He says, it's true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day, who forget that the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. He wrote this before he went to the concentration camp. He had no idea how much he was going to live out that loneliness. And you know what? I forget every day how desperately lonely I was before I came to Christ. I didn't come to Christ until I was almost 23, and I spent years wishing for one friend that I trusted, going to party after party, getting drunk and having fun with people, and yet on the inside knowing, nobody here knows me. Everybody's going to forget about me by tomorrow. All the nights I spent crying myself to sleep because I wanted community. And then I come into Christian community, and how quickly, I'm like, oh, these people. That's what I wanted. It says, therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. He points out how many Christians there are around the world who wish for just one other Christian that they can fellowship with. People in prison, people in areas of the world where if you are a Christian, you have to hide it so you don't get persecuted. And here we are complaining about the fellowship that we're in. That's the wrong perspective. So I think it's easy for us to take our relationships for granted. I think a lot of it is also unmet expectations. That we come in and we know that Christians are supposed to be different. And so we think, that means things are going to be different here. And then all of a sudden we find out, okay, yeah, they're different, but they're not that different. They still have the same problems. Again, Bonhoeffer, he says, innumerable times a whole Christian community has broken down because it had sprung up from a wish dream, as he says. The new Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a general disillusionment with others, and if we are fortunate with ourselves. People are disappointed that Christian community is full of people who are really messed up. But the grace of God says that Jesus came to save sinners. And if you are a Christian, then you are a forgiven sinner. But you still struggle with your sin. And the people around you who are Christians, they are also forgiven sinners who are continuing to struggle with their sin. And we are all affecting one another with that. And that should increase our longing for heaven, where sin is gone. But in the meantime, if you find yourself disappointed with people or disappointed with yourself, it means God is trying to help you with your expectations. It's actually his love in which he's trying to do that so we can be a lot more gracious with each other. You know, these unmet expectations, this is what happens in every relationship. I mean, those of us who have been married for a long time, we see friends who are getting ready to get married and they think, I'm going to be married and this person's going to meet all my needs and I'm going to be happy forever. And we think, uh-oh. And actually, the sooner they're disillusioned of that fantasy, and the quicker they see marriage is awesome, but marriage is really hard, the happier they're going to be. And the same is true for a Christian fellowship. That it is hard and it is good. And the more realistic we are about that, the less likely we are to take our relationships for granted and to complain about each other. Then the next question is, well, who am I grumbling against? I think it's easy for me to feel like, well, these people around me who are so difficult. And yet, in another place in Scripture, this idea of grumbling shows up. Back in the Old Testament, Moses is speaking to the Israelites who were famous for their complaining talents. If you think you're a good complainer, just read about the Israelites. You'll realize you're in the amateur leagues compared to them. But here's what Moses says to the Israelites. He says, in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your complaints, your murmurings, which are against him, not against us. What have we done that you should complain about us? When we complain in our hearts about the people that God has put in our life, we're really complaining against God. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this: whenever the people murmur, it's always because they think that justice has not been done or is not being done to their claim. God is reduced to human standards and is robbed of his sovereignty in relation to the people. We look around at everybody else and we think, this is not the way that it's supposed to be. When really, at the heart of it, we're telling God, this is not fair. Grumbling is really telling God that I deserve better, and I specifically deserve better from him. And I don't say that. I can't even always admit to myself that that's what I'm actually thinking. I think it's about the people that are around me, but at the heart of it, when I'm really honest with myself, the thought in my heart when someone else doesn't treat me the way that I want to be treated is, don't you know who I am? And of course, that's why I don't want to say it. It's because once you say it out loud, it's like, that's a terrible thought. And that's the point. This is what we do. We hold other people to a standard that we would never hold ourselves to. And then we're upset with them when they don't meet it. And it leads to a lot of unhappiness. That's part of the reason that Paul is going after this, is he knows that grumbling and complaining about the people in our lives affects us a lot more than it affects them most of the time. We're the ones that end up unhappy when this is the perspective that we have. And so the result of grumbling and complaining, well, it doesn't make me feel any better. It doesn't lead to closer relationships, because I'm always disappointed and upset with everyone around me. It doesn't fix anything about the circumstance or person that's troubling me. And it perpetuates a victim mentality at the heart of it, because I'm focused on how I am being treated. Now, this is related to but different from conflict. And there are times when we are in conflict with another person, and that does need to get worked out. But that's not what this teaching is about. We'll get to that in great detail when we get into Philippians 4, because Paul calls out two members of the Philippian church that were in direct conflict with one another. And so this is different from conflict. This has more to do with just the way that we think about and talk about the people in our lives. He goes on from there to arguing. You're not supposed to grumble, and you're supposed to do things without arguing. Arguing is really just the outward result of grumbling, right? I want things my way, and I don't like your way. And so I'm going to fight to get things my way. And I'm going to fight to get it, or for those of us of the more passive temperaments, I'm just going to go on strike. And it's a demand that I need things the way that I want them. Otherwise, this relationship is not going to work. And so here's just a few questions to consider. If this is something that you're prone to, is do you ever judge people who do things differently? It was painful for me to realize, you know, there's multiple right ways to do things. And just because someone's doing something differently than I do it doesn't mean it's wrong. Do you go along with someone else's way, but grudgingly, kind of dragging your feet and making it as difficult as possible? Are you happy when their way fails? Oh, I guess we'll try it your way. Oh, that didn't work? If only someone had thought of a better way. I don't know. These are all the same as fighting to get your way. They're just different ways that it comes out. And here's the thing. Arguing destroys relationships, either the active or the passive kind. Arguing conflict has destroyed teams in our church. At one point, our elders were noticing that a high percentage of home churches were failing, and so they did a study, and they found that team conflict between leaders on the team was the top reason for home churches to fail. This is also a top reason for marriages to break up. They've studied this over and over and over again. So one study on divorce from the National Institute of Health asked couples, why is it that you divorced, and the top three reasons were lack of commitment, which what is that if not passive disagreement, infidelity, or too much conflict and arguing. And infidelity and too much conflict and arguing almost tied in how much one spouse said that that was why they ended up getting divorced. And so this is a prime area that leads to a lot of difficulty in relationships. And notice, too, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or arguing. All things. It's not do some things without grumbling or arguing. It's not do the things you like without complaining about them. It's not only complain about the people that you don't like. No. All things. It's possible to have this perspective. Otherwise, Paul would not call for it. So remember, he's writing this to a group. They must have been complaining about each other. And the thing is, it had been a trying season for them. In chapter 1, we were reading about the opponents that they were facing. And so it's not like this was an easy time for them. They were going through painful circumstances, but when things get hard, that's when it's easy to turn on each other. And I think that's part of the reason that he's bringing this up. And so they were going through persecution, but there's other times where things get really difficult, and it ends up coming out on our relationships with each other. Things like major life transitions. Those are really confusing, really difficult, and really draining. And the fact that they're draining means that we don't have a lot of resources left. And so when people are getting on our nerves, we're much more likely to lash out at that point. Also, any sort of suffering, including personal failure. And on the one hand, it's understandable that this would make it more likely that we would get upset with each other. On the other hand, it's important for me to realize, okay, maybe the reason that I'm in pain right now is not because of the people around me. Maybe it's because of what is going on in my life and my heart. And even if everybody else around me changed, that wouldn't change the pain that I'm in. And that can actually be a helpful perspective because it takes the pressure off of everybody else around me. And so what is our alternative? Can't just be put on a happy face because that falls apart real fast. Well, it's the same steps as what we looked at, how to experience joy in our circumstances. This came up repeatedly in chapter 1. Are you practicing gratitude for people? Can you list the positives about the people in your life? Are you praying for them? Are you finding ways to serve them? Taking even one of these steps, I find, will radically change my feelings towards the person that I'm having a difficult time with because it gets the focus off of them and onto me and what I can do to be loving and sacrificial in this situation. We also looked at having an other's focus. Paul said in the beginning of chapter 2, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is exactly what goes out the window when we're complaining and arguing. And so Paul is calling them back to the positive steps that they can take. And then also trusting in God's provision. We've spent so much time on verse 14 that it's easy to forget the context of this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and arguing. Your most difficult relationships are God's gift for your spiritual growth. The people that God has placed in your life are the exact people that he knows that you need. And the areas that are coming up, if you're having a hard time, well, those are areas where he is trying to help you become more like him. And so the people that drive me crazy, well, that's where God's trying to grow my patience. The people that I really have a hard time empathizing with, well, God is trying to grow my heart for them and my love for them. The people that hurt me, well, God's trying to grow my forgiveness. Even if they never change, I can benefit. And God is saying this is what he's trying to accomplish, is he's trying to work in each one of your lives to help you become more like him. And what's great is there is a reason for this. As much as it benefits us, there's also a bigger picture to it. It says, do all things without grumbling or arguing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world or shining like stars. Paul is looking out and he's saying, if you guys take the correct perspective on the people in your life, you have a chance to be different than everybody else, to have a different kind of relational pattern than everybody else. Christians aren't supposed to be perfect. When he says blameless and innocent, it doesn't mean without fault. It means different and standing out as people who are forgiven by God. So we're not supposed to be perfect. We're supposed to be different from everybody else so that we can shine like stars, appear as lights in the world. Now, we live in a time where we have some familiarity with stars, but light pollution at night means you can look up and you can find a couple. But if you go out in a place without all the light pollution and you look up, what you see is what the stars are supposed to look like. And here's the point. The darker it is, the more the stars shine, the more they stand out. And I think a lot of us have the sense, it seems like things are getting worse. And it seems like it's getting worse faster. And I know Christians across the generations have always felt that way. And they've always been right, actually. Because the longer time goes on, the closer we are to Christ coming back. But currently, this is a very dark time. And people are very confused. And anyone here today who is a Christian, you have the chance to stand out as someone different. So that people who are lost and confused have the chance to see they don't have to live life the way that everybody else is living if they're just willing to turn to God. And so we're supposed to be different. So what if we didn't grumble like everybody else? What if we didn't give in to the spirit of the age? What if we practiced gratitude for our relationships and found ways to try to work things out with each other? So he says, we should shine like stars, like lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And so it's either we cling to the word of life that God gives us, and this is what enables us to do this. It could also be holding forth the word of life. If people notice that you have relationships that work, that you're not always complaining about your spouse, that you're not always complaining about your kids, that you're not always complaining about your friends, you have the chance to share why that is. Now, I'm happy because of Jesus. My relationships work not because of me, but because I've been rescued by God. I've been forgiven by God. I've been given a new heart by God. You have the chance to point the glory to Him so that everybody will see you're not taking any credit. I still can't believe I have a marriage and a family that works and friendships that work. None of them are perfect, but they work. And why is that? Well, it's because God has given me that new heart and because God has placed me in a community with people that help. Something that most people are longing for. And Paul says, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I didn't run in vain nor toil in vain. It's like I brought the word of life to you guys and I want you to hang in there and not give up. Says, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. This idea of a drink offering, this existed in the Jewish practices, but also in some of the Greek temple practices, that you would bring your sacrifice to the temple, and if you wanted to go above and beyond, you could pour out a drink offering. So this idea of pouring one out, it's not a new idea. And Paul is saying, you know, my life is being poured out like that additional offering. But you know what? He says, I don't care. I don't care about this sacrifice because what it's bringing me is joy. As I see your guys' faith, as I see you guys living out the life that God has for you. It's worth every bit of sacrifice as far as I'm concerned, and the joy that it brings me more than makes up for the sacrifice I made for you. So he says, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So he's like, we can build up one another's joy. We can give each other joy upon joy. Our happiness can just grow and grow and grow as we keep serving God together. So he's saying, Philippians, I haven't given up. This is really hard. I know your relationships are hard. Please don't give up. Please hang in there and keep trusting that God's way is the way to successful relationships and to happiness. We can be happy together, which serves to increase all of our joy. just imagine what our relationships would be like if we gratefully served one another, if we really tried to put into practice what this looked like, if we found ways to take the correct perspective on the people that God has put in our lives, and then found ways to really lay our lives down for one another. I never feel like sacrificing in the moment, but God says it's the path to joy. And so let's wrap up and draw some conclusions from this section of the book of Philippians. God wants to grow you. He wants to help you become the type of person that he designed you to be. And a lot of that comes through our relationships. That he will put us in community so that we see the areas that we all need to grow and to become more like Christ. Can you imagine having this kind of joy all the time? I actually believe it's possible. Not just through the steps that we talked about in this teaching, but it's available through Christ. And so if you are here today and you have not yet put your trust in Christ's finished work on the cross on your behalf, God is offering that to you. And it is a free offer that you can freely receive if you respond in faith. And then he also offers you the opportunity to learn how to trust him and to walk with him like we were studying today, because he has joy that he wants to give you. Thank you so much, Lord, that we have the opportunity through your grace to live differently than we were living when we were apart from you. Thank you that we have the chance to become more like you because of the work that you're doing in our hearts and in our lives. And thank you that we have the chance to have relationships that succeed. We know that they're not perfect. They won't be perfect until we get to heaven. But thanks that in the meantime, you empower us and transform us so that we can have relationships characterized by sacrificial love and also joy. And so, Lord, I pray that you would show us where it is that we have a grumbling attitude in our heart, where it is that we're fighting to get our way. Pray that we would choose to trust that your way of humility, that your way of sacrifice is actually going to make us happier, even if we don't always get what we want. And I pray, Lord, that we would just hang in there and keep practicing this stuff. Thanks that the day of Christ is coming very soon. And I pray that we would just persevere until then. And I also pray for anyone who doesn't know you yet, that they would see that offer of salvation that's freely offered to them. Pray that they would turn to you in faith and choose to accept that offer. Thanks that when they do that, we know that you rejoice. Grateful for all these things in your Son's name. Amen.